Thinking back to what we've covered over this past year, you think about the sermon series, Level Up, Set Apart, Same God, New Me, Generational Blessings, Gifts from the King. We talked a lot about divine purpose. We talked a lot about who we are to God, who we are in Him, and to whom we belong. It goes beyond Sunday morning messages. I believe that Holy Spirit has been working diligently on making sure you know who He says you are and how special that you are to Him. The one true living God, Yahweh, King Jesus, Holy Spirit, craving a personal relationship with you. And the deeper into the relationship you get with Him, the more He's able to direct you and to use you and to bless you. Sometimes the most remarkable stories and kingdom work comes from those that the world deems unworthy, or those that, held to a human standard, don't seem like folks that God would use and bless. You're looking at one of them. Which is why we're doing this new series, Perfectly Imperfect, Imperfectly Perfect. Regardless of your past, your circumstances, where you've been and what you've done, what's happened to you, none of that matters once you turn to God. What matters to Him is your surrender. What matters to Him is your authenticity in your relationship with Him and your willingness to follow His lead. That's what matters. None of us can live up to His standard, not a single one. Which is why He sent King Jesus, and now why we are co-heirs with Christ, sons and daughters of the Most High. And no matter what has happened in our lives to bring us to where we are, Yahweh is ready to use us for His glory and to build His kingdom. Came across this on Facebook yesterday, and pastors like rhyming and alliteration, so indulge me. God can turn an alcoholic into an apostolic, a pill popper into a tongue talker, a joint roller into a holy roller, a zero to a hero, a nobody into somebody, an ain't into a saint. From the trap house to the church house, our God does that. Somebody's leaning over saying, what's a trap house? Google it. Don't Google it. I'll tell you afterwards. Some of us in this room are living proof of that. We've come from some dark, dark alleys. We have jagged stories. We have horrible broken roads that led us to where we are today. But our God redeems us, and in Him we are made righteous. Scripture is full of examples of God using imperfect and even sinful people to accomplish His purposes, right? Moses had a problem with anger. Joshua was terrified of his enemies. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. David was an adulterer, a rapist, and a murderer. Peter denied Christ on the night of his arrest. There's many, many more. Through God's plan for redemption, He takes our brokenness and our imperfections, and He recreates them into something beautiful. Repentance doesn't require perfection, church. Only an honest and a humble heart. And saying that you need to fix yourself before God can use you is like saying you need to fix your teeth before you go to the dentist. It doesn't make sense. You turn to God so He can fix you. You go to the dentist so He can fix your teeth. God just wants you. He'll clean out the rest as we go along. But He just wants you. And if God could use only perfect people, well, He couldn't use anybody. We are all imperfect. We all fall short of the glory of God, and the only way we are made righteous, made right before the Most High, is through King Jesus. So let's quickly talk about four reasons why God uses imperfect people. Number one, it's all He's got to choose from. God uses imperfect people because there are only imperfect people. If He decided to not use imperfect people, He would have no one to choose from. There would be no work of him doing and working among us. This is a reality. I am imperfect. You are imperfect, but we don't want to stay that way. Our love for God and our hatred of sin should lead us to want to live perfect lives. Jesus said we are to aim for perfection. In Matthew 5, he says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We recognize that in our humanness, we can't quite get to perfect. We aren't there yet, but like the Apostle Paul says, we strive for it. In Philippians 3:12, he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We strive for it. We work towards it every day. A person who doesn't aim for perfection, who settles into their own sin, who agrees with their sin and stands proudly with their sin, or wallows in their sin, not feeling godly sorrow or repentance, they forfeit their right to be used by the Most High. But when I say that God uses imperfect people, I'm not talking about that person. I'm talking about King Jesus' imperfect followers who want to move forward and who struggle and who wrestle and who are journeying to holiness but falling down along the way. No matter how many times you fall, you get back up again. While we're on our way, one day closer to perfection, one day closer to His righteousness, we need to be gracious towards one another, and God is gracious to us, even using our sinful natural selves to accomplish His supernatural mission. Reason number two, God uses imperfect people. Imperfect people have to depend on Him. I think part of it is that they are focused to depend on Him. They're forced to depend on Him. Think about Gideon. God chose Gideon, who was a coward. He was terrified of leading His people to war, but he led the army. And Gideon didn't have the courage for the job, but he had no choice but to depend on God. Imperfect people who are called by a perfect God to a task beyond them discover the life-altering truth that the Apostle Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We press on because it's something more than we can handle. I can't stand that phrase, God won't give you more than you can handle. Yes, He sure will. And He sure can, and He will do it. Why? Because He knows that you can lean on Him and He will carry you through. He carried Gideon through. He carried Paul through. He carried all of these heroes of the Bible that we'll be talking about over the next month through. Reason number three, God uses imperfect people because He gets all the glory. If God chose extraordinary people and they did extraordinary things, everyone would think, huh, of course they did that. Look at them. Their perfect house and their perfect hair and their perfect family. Of course God used them. They're perfect, right? I hear people say that all the time. It drives me crazy. When God uses imperfect people, when He chooses those who are very ordinary and they accomplish the extraordinary, everybody is amazed. They realize that it had to be God, and God gets all the glory. Think about King Jesus. He chose imperfect, everyday, normal guys to be His 12, to lead a movement that changed the world. They soon began doing the extraordinary, and everybody realized that it couldn't be them. It couldn't be that zealot and that fisherman. It says in Acts 4:13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that many were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. God deserves all the glory, and when He uses imperfect people, He usually gets it instead of them. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. God gets all the glory. And reason number four why he uses imperfect people? I think he gets a kick out of it. I think he really enjoys it. I think it entertains him and it brings him joy. We were just talking in the small group on Monday night that King Jesus had to have had a great sense of humor, right? He finds joy and probably entertainment in how we live and the decisions that we make. He'll probably do a few face palms every now and again. What are you doing? But I think he gets a kick out of elevating us for his glory through our crazy little lives. I wonder how our Heavenly Father reacts when his children do something eternally significant. I would have to think that he beams with pride and finds pure joy in seeing his sons and daughters do things that they never thought that they were capable of. In this series, we're going to zone in on four characters, heroes of the Bible, who were perfectly imperfect. Those that, in the world's eyes and standards, wouldn't have any significance. People that no one would suspect we'd be talking about them thousands of years later. And yet, here we are. And today, we're going to start by talking about Hagar. Walter read the scripture, but let's dive into it. Starting with Genesis 16, verses 1 through 2. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, now remember, Sarai became Sarah, Abram becomes Abraham, but it hasn't happened yet. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. There is a lot to unpack here. We're going to spend the most time talking about these two verses right now. Many years before this, going back to Genesis 12:2, God promised Abram that he would have many descendants. To this point, they've had zip zero. He had no children through his wife Sarai. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. Hagar was most likely part of what Abram received during his time in Egypt back in Genesis 12:16, where it says, "Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels." So this is most likely where Hagar came from. Sarai said, "See now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Sarai is a very emotional lady. The more I'm getting into this and the more I studied this week, I saw some things that a lot of my studies haven't come uncovered, but I really think that she was very emotional here. But she understood, especially at this point, that God was sovereign over the womb. He had promised descendants to Abraham and Sarai, and they had not yet come after many years. There's a lot of pain in those words when she says, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." The pain of hope deferred makes our hearts sick, as it says in Proverbs 13. The pain of prayers not yet answered, the pain of arms that had not yet held her own child, the pain of public shame, the pain of blaming God for one's problems. Unbelief is a sin, but it also is a sickness, and that carries a lot of pain. And she said to her husband, "Go into my servant so that I shall obtain children by her." Sarai encouraged Abram to take part in what was, in that day, essentially a surrogate mother arrangement. According to the custom, the child would be considered to be the child of Abram and Sarai, not Abram and Hagar. There wasn't insemination and fertility clinics back then. So if you were going to try to create children with somebody outside of your spouse, you had to do it the old-fashioned way, and it was considered by law a surrogate arrangement. Sarai couldn't justify this. Well, Sarai tried to justify this as a way to fulfill God's promise. Abram, God promised you that you would be the father of many nations, and he didn't specifically mention me. Maybe you're the father of many nations, but I'm not the mother. God hadn't spoken to Sarai at this point to say that she'd be the mother. So she thought that she would attempt to fix the situation. Nevertheless, this was against God's will for many reasons. Two of them being, it was a sin of unbelief in God and his promise. Sarai believed that in God's sovereignty over the womb, and then she acted against it. And it was a sin against God's plan for marriage. That one man and that one woman came together in a one-flesh relationship. And although back then there was hundreds of wives to lots of kings and other people, it still was against what God called for, a one-flesh relationship. And then Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Sarai wasn't the first person to be tormented by the thought that maybe my husband would be better off with somebody else. It was bad for Sarai to hold on to that thought, but it was much worse for Abram to heed that voice of Sarai on this matter. A godly Christian wife has a lot of wisdom for her husband, and many husbands learn the value of listening to the wisdom of their wives. Yet no wife is infallible, and Abram was responsible for his sin of heeding the unwise, unbelief-based advice of his wife. Abram could have, and probably should have, said something like this: Sarai, bless your heart, baby, I love you. But you're my wife, and we're in this together. Difficult as it is, let's believe God all over again for this miracle that he promised us. I don't want to sin against God in our marriage with this Egyptian servant girl. He didn't do that. He was ready to sow his oats. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Oh, here we go. The feelings and the emotions begin to spill out now. Abram and Sarai both acted according to their unbelief. Abram did not actually marry Hagar, but in the biblical sense of being intimate, he acted towards her as a man that should only act towards his wife. It had been more than 10 years since the promise was made regarding Abram's descendants, and by most accounts, 10 years seems like a long time to wait for the promises of God. The whole practice of surrogate parentage was somewhat common in the ancient world and may have been acceptable to God on other occasions, but it wasn't for Abram. The friend of God and this man of faith, God had a different path for him. Abram and Sarai were discouraged enough that they approached the problem of no children by leaving God out of the matter. We're going to try to fix it ourselves. It's as if they would have said, well, with God out of the equation, what are we going to do to fix this? And that was wrong for many reasons, right? Number one, God's never out of the equation. Ever. Even when we don't see it, he's working. Even when we don't feel it, he's working. He's never out of the equation. And men and women of faith must walk in faith, not in unbelief. And men and women of faith must see things mindful of the realm of the spirit, not only mindful of what's happening in this physical world. They were stuck in this physical world. They wanted to see the fruition of God's promise, and they went about it their own way. And since Hagar conceived, think of Sarai's perspective here, a terrible thing happened. Abram succeeded in making Hagar pregnant. So this proved beyond all doubt that the failure to provide a son to Abram was the fault of Sarai. There was something wrong with her, not with my husband. In a culture that is so that highly values childbearing, that puts so much pressure on childbearing. Mothering the child of a wealthy and influential man like Abram gave a servant girl like Hagar greater status. And it made her appear more blessed than Sarai. So Sarai gets caught up in her feelings. Remember that anger, we talked about this during Maundy Thursday and Good Friday services, anger is a secondary emotion. There's nothing in this world that's going to make you feel instant anger and you're going to explode. Anger is secondary. There's always going to be a root cause. Whether it's you're offended, whether it's you feel bad for somebody, whether you're scared for somebody, whether you want to protect somebody, whether you feel slighted. Anger is a secondary emotion. Here, Sarai lashes out, claiming that she is despised by Hagar. She's hurt. She feels unworthy. And now this slave girl is thinking that she's better than her because she's carrying Abram's kid. A bad situation becomes worse. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to you, to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. A bad situation gets worse. Feelings of shame and unworthiness are flowing. It turns into anger and frustration, and Sarai blamed the whole situation on Abram, and partially, rightfully so. He should have acted as the spiritual leader and told his wife that God was able to perform what he promised and that they will wait on the Lord, and they didn't need to perform God's promise by disobeying him and relying on their own strength and wisdom. He could have been the spiritual leader that he was supposed to be. But he wasn't. And I believe that Sarai used these emotions to twist her perception on Hagar too. Let's put it in perspective. Hagar was a slave girl, just doing what she was told by her slave masters. When she conceived, Sarah believed that Hagar was looking at her with contempt. I have a hard time believing that. Attitude precedes perception. So what was Sarai's attitude? She was hurt, frustrated, feeling insignificant, and that changed the way she perceived Hagar. I think Sarai held the contempt and projected it onto Hagar, who really is kind of helpless in this situation. She's just doing what her masters said to do. And then Abram, bro, he says, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do with her as you please. I don't want to deal with it. She's yours. You deal with it." So, Hagar, Sarai's upset. She's frustrated. She's mad. Of course she's going to deal with it. She's going to be cruel to this slave girl. Sarai's cruelty collided with Hagar's confusion, fear, and pride. And although Hagar could think, all she could think to do was to run. Even with nowhere to go, no money, no resources, she fled from her presence, probably heading back towards her home, Egypt. And then it gets really interesting here. "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.'" Huh. So let's break this down. First of all, seemingly, the angel of the Lord here was a physical presence standing before her as one person speaks to another, right? We don't have the sense that this was a mere spiritual impression or a voice in her head or a notion of her heart. There was a person physically present with Hagar, and that person was the angel of the Lord. And then we find out later in the text that it shows that Hagar understood that this physically present person was God himself. When God himself is physically present, we understand that it is the pre-incarnate appearance of King Jesus. Oh, How cool is that? And we understood that. We understand that. Why? Because the Bible tells us so. It says in 1 Timothy 6:16, I'm sorry, John 1:18 first. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. And no man has ever seen God in the person of the Father. 1 Timothy 6:16. Therefore, if God physically appeared and spoke as one person to another in the Old Testament, we understand this as the appearance of the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, before his incarnation in Bethlehem, the one, the only King Jesus. How cool. And another cool side note here, since we're on a side note. This is the first appearance, and we're only in Genesis 16 now, this is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Bible. The angel of the Lord didn't appear to Noah, to Enoch, to Abram. Nope. The angel of the Lord first appeared to this single mother-to-be, this scared, confused slave girl who was considered a nobody and was mistreated by the woman who put her in this whole mess to begin with. That's who King Jesus showed up for first. All this makes us amazed at God's love for the unlikely, and we should never forget that he often delights in doing this. It entertains him, it fills him, it gives him joy. And the angel of the Lord asked an important and insightful question here. Hagar, where do you come from and where are you going? The Lord knew that she is a slave and yet calls her by name. Surely, it's strange to answer a personal question when she is accustomed to simply obeying instructions, right? First of all, here is this angel of the Lord, and he's calling me by name. He's not ordering me around. He's not telling me what to do. He's asking. And in Hagar's pride and misery, she probably acted without thinking and said, "Where am I coming from? Where am I going?" Hagar thought she knew. I came from the most terrible place ever. I'm going nowhere. And the angel of the Lord told her, "I've got a plan for you. Let's move forward onto it." Woman in her position has no social or economic clout. Consequently, Hagar faces two undesirable options here: return and suffer Sarai's abuse, or brave the long road through the wilderness to Shur and back to Egypt. The desert spreads in every direction. Hagar only sees dead ends. But the angel of the Lord sees another way. And he tells her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." The angel of the Lord told her to repent. Remember what repentance is. It's not being sorry. Repentance is turning away from what is keeping you from where you're supposed to be. So she physically had to turn back and head back to Sarai. If she changed her direction, there would be an inherent promise. The angel of the Lord said, "Obey me, and I will protect you." King Jesus didn't exactly tell Hagar to go back to an abusive household, but he made an implied promise of protection. The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." He's going to battle. He's going to be stubborn. He's going to be disruptive. I'm reading a book by T.D. Jakes called Disruptive Thinking, and the power of disruptive people throughout the history of the world is earth-shattering. Ishmael was a wild donkey. He was a disruptive thinker. So the Lord offers a promise with the instruction to return to Abram and Sarai's household. "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The meaning is abundantly clear. Hagar will live to see the birth of her new child, and she will reap a blessed future. Remarkably, God's promise to the slave woman is very similar to God's promise to Abram, right? "A son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. Look up to the sky and count the stars. So shall your offspring be." God told Abram. Hagar will become the mother of the mighty nation whose people will be as numerous as the grains of sand in the desert. God not only implied a promise of protection, he gave her a clear promise of a staggering blessing. The unborn son of Hagar would be the father of uncountable descendants. As the promise was fulfilled, Ishmael became the ancestor of the Arab people, just as his late half-brother Isaac would become the ancestor to the Jewish people. Really, when we think about this, this makes the conflict between Arab and Jew even more tragic because they are brothers and they share a common father in Father Abraham. Ishmael was given a great promise, not only in the number of his descendants, but also that he was the first in the Bible given his name before he was born. Again, here's another biblical first. Hagar was the first person the angel of the Lord appeared to. Ishmael is the first person that God said, hey, his name will be Ishmael. God has a plan for this boy and his descendants. He doesn't give a name if he doesn't have a plan, right? The name Ishmael means God will hear. We may take this as a prompting to pray for revival and spiritual awakening among the Arab people, because when they cry out to King Jesus, Father God will hear them. Ishmael will not be oppressed by slavery. He will be freer than free, entirely untamed, a disruptive force. And considering that the laws of the day supported biological sons over surrogate sons, it's no surprise that Ishmael will live at odds with his half-brothers, who will displace him from the sole inheritance and the rights to Abraham's estate. Ishmael's life will not be easy, but the promise of God to bless him is real. So in the midst of a crisis pregnancy, God sees Hagar and her unborn child, and he offers hope, perfectly imperfect. And we finish the chapter. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing, the God who sees. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahoiroi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. How cool. Hagar enters a relationship with God that reshapes her identity and her perspective and her circumstance. She no longer is just a slave, but she is now an heir of God's promise, perfectly imperfect. There beside the well, she proclaims, you are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me. She names the Lord, the God who sees. Hagar, the only person in biblical history to actually give God a name, another cool fact. Hagar, the only person in biblical history to give a name to God, discovered that God sees and hears her. He sees and hears abused women. He sees and hears those that are afflicted and oppressed. She spreads the word of the God that she has met beside the well. Her experience at the well becomes so widely known that in time the well will be called Beer Lahairoi, meaning spring of the living one who sees me. How beautiful is that? After meeting with Elroy, you are the God who sees, Hagar knew that if God could be with her in the wilderness, he would be with her in having to submit to Sarai also. It's as if Hagar said to God, you have looked upon me and now I can look up to you. Let that be a notch on your heart, that face-to-face personal relationship with God is what transforms. It transformed that slave girl into a brave daughter of the Most High. And having that personal relationship with him will transform you from wherever you've been to wherever he intends you to go. Acting in faith, Hagar returns to Abram and Sarai's household with a different perspective, a joyous perspective. She returned with a submitted heart. She told the whole story to Abram and Sarai, I'm sure. And Abram named the child Ishmael, just as instructed in the meeting with the angel of the Lord that Hagar described. Their household provided peace and provisions enough for her to safely carry and deliver her child Ishmael. There's no serious conflict between Sarai and Hagar for the next 14 years. Abram, now known as Abraham, cares deeply for Ishmael to the point of asking the Lord to allow the boy to be his promised son. He circumcises Ishmael, ensuring that the boy bears the sign of God's covenant promise for generations to come. Abraham is content for Ishmael to carry forth God's promises. But the birth of Isaac, that brought up some feelings again. That caused some conflict and that complicated matters. So after 14 years, this polygamous family dynamic, in our eyes, that's how we look at it, right? It had reached a breaking point and things got really messy again. Sarah, formerly Sarai, now Sarah, draws a line when 14-year-old Ishmael mocks the newly weaned baby Isaac. "Get rid of that slave woman and her son," she says. "For that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." Genesis 21:10. Wavering about what to do, Abraham expels Hagar and Ishmael from the household, but only after God promises to make Ishmael's descendants a nation. In the midst of a dysfunctional family, will Hagar and Ishmael still be seen by the God who sees? Cast out into the wilderness once again, Hagar feels abandoned by God. And this time there is no well, there is no fresh water, there is only dry sand. Desert everywhere she looked. As the sun burns high and the water runs dry, she leaves her son by a bush. She can't bear to watch him die, so she walks a short distance away to mourn. But once again, God sees and God hears. The angel of the Lord finds her and comforts her and says, "Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Genesis 21:17-18. It is time for God to fulfill his promise. God opens Hagar's eyes and she sees a well of water. She fills the skin with water and carries it to her son. Both mother and child survive. And in an act of splendid redemption, God makes their descendants a great nation. Just as he said, in the midst of profound despair, when all hope seemed lost, God sees Hagar and keeps his promise. Ultimately, the story of Hagar is much more than the story of a slave and her son. It is a story of God's care for those who have no earthly hope. On the heels of miserable treatment, victims of abuse may be amazed to realize that they are not alone after all. In their most trying hours, they may discover the Lord whispering to them by name, intimately concerned for them. When they suffer because of events beyond their control, when they are cast out, when they have given up on life itself, they may be shocked to know that God hears their cries. When they experience setbacks, it may delight them to know that the Lord walks the winding path of recovery with them. Not ahead of them, calling them, not behind them, pushing them. He walks with them and has a promised new life in Christ. There is a God who sees us amidst the messiness of our lives. Whether we are victims of abuse or pregnant teenagers with nowhere to turn, whether we've been disowned by our families or we've given up hope, no matter what our situation, we should never lose hope in the promise that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8:37. And most of all, let us remember that our God is the same God who saw Hagar in her distress. Our God is the one who sees. Christians today have an even more clear and wonderful promise of this than Hagar ever had, because we have the promise of King Jesus. We have the full and complete playbook, right? Jesus said, "Behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." So if you have to submit in difficult circumstances, know that God sees. If you ache under the pain of ministry, God sees. If you have a broken heart and don't know who will redeem it, know that God will, because He is the one who sees. And if you feel like running away, know that God's going to be running with you, because He sees you. He's met you. He has sent King Jesus near to you, and He gives you a new hope. In Him and through Him, we are perfectly perfect. Amen.